I'm going to do a very quick review of some high-level things that we touched on last week for Romans, and then I'm going to give you a macro view of the movements of each chapter of Romans, and then we're going to pull back and go to chapter 2 and spend the vast majority of our time walking through chapter 2 tonight. We remember, macro view of Romans, Paul, the apostle, wrote this letter. He is writing for specific reasons, right? So all of his letters are occasional documents, which means he wrote for specific occasions. And he is writing what's called task theology, meaning he never sat down to write out a systematic theology, which would be a full explanation of all Christian beliefs that we should have. Because all of his letters, he is writing for specific reasons, and he applies the message of the gospel and his understanding of the gospel to the situations of all the churches to whom he is writing. Yes, sir.
Related to that statement, is it that he didn't do it because did they have some sort of formal training like we have now where you go to theological school or something?
Well, Paul was trained as a Pharisee, so I would say that was more rigorous than the theological training I had, and I have 3 degrees in theology. So he would have started as a young man, a young adolescent, training to become a Pharisee, but that was within the rubric of Judaism. Okay, so. When he was converted on the road to Damascus, we don't have a lot of details about his training in his review of the stories of Jesus' ministry. But what we do know is that he did spend time with the apostles who were walking with Jesus during Jesus' public ministry. Okay, so he had that time with them to receive the stories that they passed down that we have. Now, of course, many of them, but not all of them, in the 4 Gospels now.
So at what point did they make the shift from Judaism to Christianity, where they basically recognized the sacrifice of the Lord to be our Savior?
It's a great question. And I don't, even though Paul, I talk about his identity as a Jewish identity, a Christian identity, and a Roman identity, I don't think Paul would have viewed his writings and his missionary work as starting a new religion. He saw Jesus as the fulfillment of the Jewish scriptures and hopes. So Paul would not have differentiated between, in an official religious institution capacity, between Judaism and Christianity. But your question nails where we're going tonight in Romans chapter 2, okay? So Paul is going to get into wrestling with this reality of your question. And actually, all through the book of Romans, he's wrestling with what does it mean for God to make one people out of all peoples who profess Jesus as Lord, whether they are Jewish background or Gentile background, now in one family. And what are the implications of that for Israel herself? In fact, by the time we get to Romans 9 through 11, Paul is going to specifically address the issue of unbelieving Israel. What does that mean at this point? So, great question. As we continue, why did Paul write Romans? We might remember from last week. Come on in. Bro, we got 3 handouts. If you like handouts, you can grab them. If you don't, it won't hurt my feelings. Just ignore them. Why did Paul write Romans? If you grew up like I did, you might remember, I thought Romans, as I was growing up, had 3 verses, right? And that was it. Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23, and Romans 10:9. And there was no other verses in Romans. And I thought Paul, right, not any important ones. I thought Paul wrote Romans to persuade individuals on how to get saved, which I defined as growing up as going to heaven when you die. But Paul will state at the tail end of his letter in chapter 15, 3 reasons that he wrote this letter to the Romans. And they are to ask the Romans to pray for him as he journeyed to Jerusalem, to impart a spiritual gift to the Roman Christians, which we think is probably his more robust explanation of the gospel, which he tells over the course of Romans, and for the Romans to speed him on his way to Spain, or the Greek word is to outfit for an expedition. He wanted them to pay for his mission trip to Spain. Okay? So three reasons why he wrote. But also, as he writes this letter, he is addressing the real disunity between Jewish background Christians and Gentile background Christians in this one church. Okay? All right, so big overview of Romans. It's a lot of words, but I'm going to quickly go over this for you. And if you want a copy of this, just tell me afterwards and I'll email you PDF slides. Remind me when we're done because I'll forget you're pointing at it. So we were in Romans 1, that was the greeting. Paul wants to visit. Paul's telling of God's covenant faithfulness, which he calls the righteousness of God that is unveiled in Jesus. Humanity's sinfulness, he goes all the way back to creation when he talks about that. And then he says that God turns us over to our own sinful desires. So that is the consequences of our sin is that God says, you can have what you want. You want to worship yourselves as idols? You can have that. And, of course, we know there's consequences to that. Romans 2, where we're going to be tonight, Paul then moves on to, if God turns us over to our own sinful desires, he discusses what it means for God to be the judge of sin. He discusses the significance of what it means to sin under Torah or sin apart from Torah, which sounds really confusing to us, but we're going to unpack that tonight. He goes on to, so basically Romans 2 is God is the judge, people are sinful, all of us. We get to Romans 3, but God himself is faithful, right? So you see how he's unpacking his thesis from Romans 1, 16 and 17? God is faithful, no human is righteous, but human righteousness comes through faith, all right? So you can see he's building his case. Then he gets to Romans 4 and he says, and this was actually God's plan all along. Okay, he goes all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant. We remember from last week there are three covenants Paul's going to interact with in Romans. The Abrahamic covenant, okay, which was God's promise to make Abram into a people and through Abram to bless all peoples of the earth. All right? And then he's going to wrestle with the Mosaic covenant or the Torah that was given, the word that was given via Moses to the people, and then the new covenant. All right? In chapter 2, we're going to see Paul begin to wrestle with the Mosaic covenant, the Torah, and he's going to foreshadow the new covenant at the tail end of chapter 2. Chapter 5, if we learn in chapter 4 that God's promise to Abraham is fulfilled in Messiah Jesus, chapter 5, he says, so what does that mean for us? If it's fulfilled in Jesus, what are the implications for us? We've been justified, we have been saved, we will be saved. Romans 6, he gets into baptismal language, buried with Christ in baptism and raised to new life. And we are no longer slaves to sin. We are slaves to righteousness, God's covenant faithfulness. So, Romans 7, because of that, we are released from Torah's authority. We are slaves of God's righteousness now, so we are no longer under the authority of Torah. We are under the authority of Christ Jesus. And then we get to Romans 8. So all of this, so this is the first half of Romans. We are building from Romans 1 to Romans 8. All right? So this is, Paul is telling the in detail the implications of the gospel. We remember we defined gospel last week as the story of Jesus that fulfills Israel's story. Okay? And he is building towards Romans 8, which is the crescendo of Romans. It is a one-chapter summary of the implications of God's cosmic rescue plan. Right? Romans 8 is pivotal for this letter. It is in one chapter, Paul bringing all the pieces together of what God has been up to all along through the covenant promises now centered in Christ Jesus for our experience today and he casts our sight forward toward the horizon of new creation to come. Okay? This is the chapter that we all know that talks about how nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, right? Right. So there's this great crescendo here in Romans chapter 8. And then we get to the second half of Romans 9 and 10. So after he talks about in this great crescendo of our experience in the Spirit with hope toward new creation, he then in chapters 9 and 10 pauses and asks, well, what about unbelieving Israel? And it's like we're reading Paul sharing these vulnerable questions that he has about the nation of Israel. What does this mean now, right? For Israel that chooses not to believe. And you can kind of hear an echo of his own regrets, right, of his life before he met the risen Lord. And then we get to Romans 11, and we have a hopeful word. Paul discusses a remnant, which is consistent with the Old Testament concept of God staying true to his promises to a remnant of Israel. Okay, so he's going to apply that now to his current context. After that, he's going to take a turn in Romans 12, and he's going to talk about ethical implications of all of this for the Roman Christian. So what does this mean for the way they live their lives in the church, on the ground? It's orthopraxy, right living. What does it mean to live as the family of God together in Rome? Then he's going to, we think, answer a question that had been relayed to him that the Roman Christians were wrestling with. How should the Roman Christians relate to the Roman governing authorities? Okay? Because the Christian profession of faith was what? Jesus is Lord. And the Roman profession of faith was what? Caesar is Lord. We got a problem there, don't we? Yeah, so Paul's going to address partly their situation. Then we get into 14 through the first half of chapter 15, and Paul's going to bring all this home with a discussion of the weak and the strong. And this is he's going to land finally on the implications of having a church with Jewish background and Gentile background believers. What does this mean for their practical life together? And then in 15, the latter half, Paul's going to sum up his apostolic calling and tell him to show him the money so he can go to Spain. And then, of course, in 16, which is the final chapter, we have personal greetings, final encouragements, an affirmation of Phoebe, who's the one reading the letter and preaching the letter to them. Okay, so that's the macro overview of Romans, which I think is helpful for us as we spend a chapter a week. For the first 8 weeks, we are building toward the crescendo, right? And you can see Paul building his case as he explains the implications of the story of Jesus as the fulfillment of Israel's story, all toward chapter 8, right? So, questions on that super big picture, fast overview of the whole letter of Romans. Questions? If you want a copy of that when we're done, just tell me and I will send you a copy. All right, so let's start in chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 4. We remember at the end of chapter 1, Phoebe is preaching this letter to the believers in the house churches in Rome. And she has just gotten done reading through a litany of summary of typical Jewish accusations against Gentile sinfulness, right? A list of typical sins that we find in Jewish literature about Gentiles. All right. And so you can imagine in the room, all the Jewish Christians in the room with the Gentile Christians are nodding their head like, yeah, get them, Paul. You tell them, Phoebe. Right. And then we get to chapter 2. And we're going to start to see a little bit of doubt in the Jewish believers' eyes. And then Phoebe's going to bring it on home. OK. And you also see at the very beginning here of chapter 2, Paul's use of what's called scholastic diatribe. It's a form of Greco-Roman rhetoric that argues against a silent accuser. anticipating their questions and then answering them for the group. All right? And so we find that here with an imaginary you. Okay? Y-O-U. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 2. Paul says, "You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things." And I imagine, as we pause after one verse, that Phoebe, as she's reading this, and the Jewish believers are nodding their heads, right, and the Gentile believers are kind of squirming, Phoebe just kind of subtly turns and takes a look at the Jewish believers. And she reads that verse. "And you, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things." This is a radical break from traditional Jewish thought. He is beginning to create a seed of doubt in the Jewish believer's mind concerning their own status above culpability. All right? Yes?
Yeah, in regards to that last portion where it says, "Because you pass judgment, do the same thing," does that mean that they might not be doing the same thing, but the same thing, speaking of, is sin? Sin in and of itself.
Yeah, so he's not saying that every Jewish believer in the room in among the house churches were doing those exact same things. His point is going to be that the Jews as a whole, they condemned the Gentiles for particular sets of sins, and if they, any of them, ever commit any of these sins, which they in fact do, then they are also guilty, right? So what he's doing is he's leveling the playing field, okay? He's saying no human is above another human in regard to sin.
You don't get out because you're Jewish.
Yeah. I mean, that is essentially the point. So Paul's going to talk about judgment throughout this section of chapter 2, but he's going to interplay between two types of judgment, okay? And so it's a little confusing, so I'm going to point it out to you. He's going to talk first here in the first few verses about passing judgment on others' behavior. Okay? And Paul is not condemning the passing of judgment on behavior because he is doing that right now. But what he's saying is that we who pass judgment on others' behavior, we are not given a pass on the final judgment. Because the final judgment will reveal that all of us were found wanting. Greg.
Is that reiterating what Jesus just said when they tried to stone the woman? He said, he was without sin to cast the first stone.
Yeah. In a very similar way, Greg, Paul is saying to the Jewish believers, be careful. Because there's an ingrained hypocrisy here, isn't there? Yeah. So we keep reading. "Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance?" All right, so Paul is beginning to place chinks in the armor of the Jewish assumption that they were free from the final judgment of God. All right, and halfway through this chapter, he's going to name it outright. Okay, but right now, he's just alluding to it. So you can imagine Phoebe looking directly at the Jewish believers and kind of lingering there, and you can see them start to squirm. He's not talking about us. Surely. Surely not us.
I'm sorry. Are you saying that at that time, Jewish people thought that they would not be judged because they were Jewish?
That's Paul's point here in chapter 2. The Jews assumed, because they were the covenant people of God that at the final judgment they were in and Gentiles were out.
Do Jewish people today still have that same belief?
That is a good question.
One of the things that I have experienced doing missionary work, quotation mark, whatever that is that one has a tendency to say, this is what you need to do.
Mm.
And that obviously is totally hollow.
Mm.
And so what I think that for me, Paul is talking about a universal tendency that says, I have been chosen by God, and I have been given salvation, and I'm going to tell you how to do it.
And not only am I going to tell you how to do it, but we are in, and others are out.
Yeah.
And we are the arbiters of that decision, not God. But for Paul, the gospel is the power of God to bring salvation to all who believe. Chapter 1, 16 and 17. And so the implications, there are real implications of that. And he's walking through what that means for these believers who are trying to figure this out together. And he says, God's judgment is true. So we go on to verses 5 through 11. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when His righteous judgment will be revealed. Okay, so now we have a turn. We have a turn toward the final judgment. All right. So in the first four verses, he's talking about judging others' behavioral patterns or decisions or choices. Now in verse 5, he's jumping ahead to the day of God's judgment. He calls it the day of God's wrath, which is when His righteous judgment will be revealed. So we have two words here that call back to the first chapter, verses 16 through 18. Okay? And remember in 16 and 17 that Paul says that the righteousness of God is revealed in Jesus. Okay? So what that means is that God keeps His promises ultimately in Jesus. God is found righteous, true to Himself, in the right. He is who He is the God who keeps His promises. And then in verse 18 of chapter 1, Paul then turns to talk about the wrath, because wrath of God. Because when God's righteousness is revealed, God's covenant faithfulness, which revealing means it is unveiled, like the light gets turned on for everyone to see. When we see God's covenant faithfulness, we also see plainly human infidelity, humanity's failure to be faithful. Right? And so when God's righteousness is revealed, God's judgment is also unveiled. Not because God desires to punish people, not because that's God's motivation, but because in the end, any person who refuses to receive God's grace and love is left to their own devices and will experience judgment. And so Paul in verse 5 is drawing the Romans' attention toward that day. And then in verse 6, he says, God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. It's interesting. It sounds like Paul is saying in these two verses that if we consistently do good, we will receive eternal life. And if we consistently do evil, we will receive judgment and wrath. Sounds that way. But what Paul is going to end up telling us is no one, not one person does good. Okay? Like, ain't nobody's just going to do good. Okay? So he says, it does matter what we do, but no human does good. Every human chooses sinfulness. And of course, that's why we entrust ourselves to the true human and the true Israelite, right? Who is Jesus, okay? But we haven't gotten there yet. That's a couple chapters from now, okay? He's building his case, okay? And so we keep reading. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First for whom? The Jew. Then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good. First for the who? The Jew. Then for the Gentile. Now, it sounds like God is saying he plays, or Paul's saying that God plays favorites. Right? But he gets to verse 11 and he says what? God does not show favoritism. So the question in the room, the elephant in the room would have been, because God gave the covenant promises to the Israelites, does God inherently show favoritism to the Israelites? But election was always about responsibility, not about partiality. And that is Paul's point here. He's going to unpack that in just a second for us. But what he's saying here is God is the judge of all humans, Jew or Gentile, of everybody. And God does not show favoritism. On the day of judgment, everyone will be judged. Not based on their ethnicity, but based on their deeds. Okay? And so this is a helpful quote for me from Miroslav Volf when we think about God's wrath. In his book, Exclusion and Embrace, he says, God will judge not because God gives people what they deserve, but because some people refuse to receive what no one deserves. If evildoers experience God's terror, and this is Paul's point, everybody does evil in some level. It will not be because they have done evil, but because they have resisted to the end the powerful lure of the open arms of the crucified Messiah. And this is the idea Paul is leading us toward, okay? That God desires for us to entrust ourselves by faith to the one who was faithful, the only one who is faithful, Jesus Messiah. But we're not there yet, okay? Okay, it's 7 o'clock, so we got 15 minutes. It's actually really helpful for me. Should have that happen every week. We get to verse 12, okay? And here in verse 12, Paul is going to start to unpack a little bit more of what he means by how God does not show favoritism, okay? That God first interacted with the Jewish people in his covenant promises and opened the door to the Gentiles. And that's not God playing favorites. Paul's going to unpack what this looks like now for us. So verse 12, all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. Now this can sound a little bit confusing, okay? Under the law, apart from the law, what is he talking about? So when Paul says the word law here, and in many places in Romans, Paul's not talking about a list of moral codes, okay? He's not saying those who were under a list of moral codes or who were not, or those who followed a list of moral imperatives and those who were not. He's talking about the Torah. This is covenant language, okay? So he's talking about Torah here. And then in a few verses, he's going to talk about circumcision. So the question here is, what does it mean to be marked out as the people of God? And what are the implications of that? Okay, so when he talks about being under or apart from the law, he's talking about being under the authority of the Torah or not. Okay? According to the history of God's interaction with his people in the world. All right, so let's take a look at that and unpack that a little bit because it still sounds a little confusing. Anybody confused a little bit? It's okay if you're confused a little bit, okay? So, for it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law that will be declared righteous. So, Paul is beginning to draw a distinction here. Israel, the nation of Israel, the people of God, who were called out with the calling of Abraham and then were formed into a people through the Exodus and as they came through the wilderness wanderings and into the promised land, the people of Israel were given the Torah on Mount Sinai through Moses, right? They, Israel, for Paul, was under the authority of Torah, but only for a season. Torah cannot rescue us from the problem of sin. Okay? Torah functions only to point out our human sinfulness, right? Israel, for Paul, is under the authority of Torah for only a season. The Gentiles were apart from Torah, meaning they were not given the Torah. Only God's people were. His point here is that everybody sins and everybody does evil. Israel, who are under the authority of Torah, they sinned while under the authority of Torah. And they should have known better because Torah told them so. Okay? Gentiles sinned apart from Torah. So everybody sins. Right? And he's going to say Gentiles should have known better because of the natural law, which he has already introduced in chapter 1. Meaning, Gentiles don't get to play the I didn't have Torah excuse and get out of jail free card. Okay? Because we are human, we are created with the capacity to comprehend the existence of divinity apart from ourselves and our place in the world. When we sin, we are held liable by God, even if we did not have Torah to guide us. Okay?
I have a question.
Yes.
It's hard to ask this. Do I understand correctly? Are we talking about the New Covenant, Old Covenant, specifically as to the people who lived under the Torah? And if that's the case, my question, and I think it's always been a question people have wondered about, is people who were Jewish, mm-hmm. the people of God, the chosen, prior to the sacrifice of the Lord, how do they get judged? How do they go to heaven? He said, and it's a prevailing thing, man is sinful.
Mm-hmm.
Nobody is worthy.
Yeah.
Unless you ask for salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. So mm-hmm. what happens to the people prior who lived under the Torah,
right.
specifically related to what you're talking about now?
Yeah, I think Paul would say God is patient, and it's always been about faith and entrusting humans entrusting themselves to God in faith. In fact, in chapter 4, he's going to use the covenant with Abraham as the example that God has always, not only has God always kept his promises, but he's always asked humanity to respond in faith, entrusting themselves to God. So that has always been the lens through which we receive rescue from God.
So does that paradigm that you're talking about right now carry over from back then to now in regards to like Israel, the Jewish people?
Right. So now we're talking about, your question is about salvation history. Okay. Which means we are not back there before Christ's death and resurrection. We are now over here on this end in the age of the Spirit after the resurrection of Christ. Right. So, and that's Paul, your question, Paul is wrestling with your question all through Romans. In Romans, he is answering your question in light of who Jesus is, right? So because we are on the other side of the resurrection, now, ultimately, our redemption, our rescue, is in entrusting ourselves to Jesus as Lord, because that was where God was going all along. Okay, so your question and then Greg's question.
I want to kind of push that even further.
Okay.
and this has always been a question when I read Romans. The good people that maybe believe in a higher power don't call on Yahweh or mm-hmm. God or by the
yep.
that we do, but they believe in a higher power.
Mm-hmm.
Do all roads lead, or some multiple roads lead to God?
Yeah, that's a great question. I would not say all roads, personally. Paul is going to talk about here in this passage, it's interesting you asked that question, he's going to leave open the possibility of the Gentile who, apart from Torah, in their heart, in some inward capacity, entrusted themselves to God. And as the other side of Jews are also sinners, Gentiles have the capacity for faith.
Yeah. And you wonder, mm-hmm. I got really lucky I was born in a Christian family.
Right. Yeah.
But there is this wonderful Buddhist person.
There are three main streams of thought on that question, and I will give you those three. And we could spend weeks on these. So I'll give them to you in about 45 seconds. On one end is universalism that says everybody goes to heaven no matter what. Christianity throughout the ages has rejected that pretty much outright. On the other end is what's called exclusivism, which means in its most literal explanation would say that you have to confess Jesus as Lord specifically to receive salvation. Right. And then there's a middle argument called inclusivism. Famously, C.S. Lewis was an inclusivist. You can read that in his book. My brain's blanking now. Mere Christianity. Thank you. He discusses this in Mere Christianity. And if you've read the Chronicles of Narnia, in the last book, he gives his inclusivist perspective in a fictional narrative form. Like, it's inclusivism. At the end of the last battle, this is his seventh book in Chronicles of Narnia, when the warrior for Colorman who worshipped Tash is allowed into new Narnia, new creation, because Aslan said, your faith in trusting yourself to Tash was actually entrusting yourself to me. So inclusivists would argue, not everyone, but because God's mercy is wide, that there are people who, by faith, entrust themselves to the one true God, even though they use different names than we would use. Now, here's the issue. None of us know. I mean, we have scripture to guide us, but there's some gray area there. I've always said it this way. I'm going to hope God is an inclusivist, and I'm going to act like God is an exclusivist, if that makes any sense. I'm going to hope that God is an inclusivist, and I am going to act in the way I live my life, in word and in deed, that God, like God is an exclusivist. Because it's actually not up to me. Woo! All right, Greg, and then we got to go on because so we can finish. We got 5 minutes left. Y'all ask really good questions.
I think, if I remember correctly, during the resurrection, when Jesus was in hell, took the keys of life and death from Satan. Those who followed him were like the prophets, and those who followed him up to that point was before the. He brought all them out, and I said, we don't know for sure, but...
Yeah, we have one reference to descent into hell in scriptures. We have it in the Apostolic Creed, if you follow the creeds. We don't have any details. I'm going to say this is Matt's personal thoughts. I do not think that those who entrusted themselves to God before Christ's resurrection were in hell. I don't think that's how that works. I do not think that those who entrusted themselves in faith to the one true God prior to the resurrection of Jesus were or are in hell. I don't think that that's the case. What is the intermediary state for those who have entrusted themselves in faith to God? before the resurrection that is to come? I frankly do not know the answer to that. And we will spend a whole week on chapter 8 talking about new creation, and we will think about that. But that's in like 6 weeks. So, in the next 5 minutes, let's go through 12 verses. What do you say? All right. Where were we? Okay. So then we're going to get into this parenthesis in verse 14, which, to your question, is Paul, it's like Paul's ruminating out loud about, well, you know, well, what about the Gentiles who were apart from the Torah and didn't know Yahweh, but what about them, those that maybe had faith? Like, so he's like thinking out loud about it. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the Torah or the law do by nature things required by the Torah, they are a Torah or law or covenant for themselves, even though they do not have the Torah. They show that the requirements of the law or Torah are written where? On their hearts. What's that an allusion to? The new covenant. Right? That Deuteronomy foreshadowed, which is in the Torah. And that Jeremiah said was coming. And that we will land on in chapter 8. Okay? All right. So, where were we? I got all excited. They show that the requirements of the law or the Torah are written on their hearts. Their consciences also bear witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them and at other times even defending them. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Jesus is the judge of eternity. He's the judge. And it's a good thing, because he is the true human and the true Israelite. But that's a couple chapters later. So, you can imagine Phoebe taking a deep breath. And we've been talking about, she's been engaged in this scholastic diatribe with an imaginary person that she's arguing with. But now, she is going to call out the Jewish Christians in the room to their face. So we've been talking in broad pictures, and the Jews have been thinking, oh, maybe he's talking about us. And then he starts differentiating between Jews and Gentiles, and now she's going to bring it home. All right? Verse 17. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the Torah and boast in God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by Torah, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have in the Torah the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Takes a deep breath. This litany of things, you can read similar statements in other Jewish literature of the time. These were descriptions of the Jewish thought about themselves compared to the rest of the world. And they all were. They all were. Right? Big breath. Verse 21. You then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law or in the Torah, do you dishonor God by breaking Torah? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Woo! Unbelief by the covenant people of God is blaspheming against God. Woo! And that is a stoning offense for Jews. He's not saying every Jewish Christian in the room has committed adultery. What he's saying is anyone who claims to have special status before God because they have the Torah are guilty of the very things that they look down their noses on for the Gentiles. And then after he's done this sweeping rejection of a special status because of Torah, now Paul is going to deconstruct the other outward symbol of the covenant people. Say, this badge that you wear that differentiates you as special to God is of no consequence, right? Circumcision has value if you observe Torah. But if you break Torah, you've become as though you had not been circumcised. Meaning, being the covenant people of God has value only if you keep Torah fully. But if you break Torah, it's as if you were not the people of God. Ouch. Yeah, and it's like she's turned to the Jewish believers, exactly, and she is saying this all to them.
I'm just saying in second person from Paul, she is saying, by the way.
Yeah, yeah.
That's a gutsy lady.
She is a gutsy lady. Yeah, Harry.
In regards to circumcision, I understand that that's a big thing for Jewish people, mm-hmm, but apparently it's not a big thing for Christians. Or
it wasn't a big thing for Gentiles.
Gentiles, yeah.
No, that's Paul's point here. It is of no consequence. So let's keep reading because he's going to answer that question. Okay. So then, in verse 26, if those who are not circumcised keep the laws or the Torah's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised or as if they were the people of God? The one who is not circumcised physically, you can see her turning to the Gentiles, and yet obeys the Torah, will condemn you, who even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A person, in verse 28, is not a Jew who is one only outwardly. Think about who's saying this. Paul is saying this. He is now saying, when he says one is not a Jew, he's not saying you've lost your ethnic identity. What he's saying is, what does it mean to really, truly be the people of God? To really be the family of God. A person is not a Jew who is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the what? The Spirit, not by the written code or the Torah. What is the marker of the people of God? It is no longer the Torah. It's no longer circumcision. What marks us as God's own? It is the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit of God that has taken up residence within us and among us that marks us as God's own. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. Whew. All right, so this summary statement from Thomas Schreiner says this: the possession of the law or the Torah or circumcision does not constitute a covenantal advantage for the Jews. And that is Paul's point in chapter 2. Everybody's on the same playing field now. We are now in the age of the Spirit. That's where we are. And there are major implications for all of us because of that. All right. We breezed through about 12 to 15 verses in 7 minutes. Do y'all have questions about chapter 2? Okay. Next week, we're going to go on to chapter 3, which is about God's faithfulness, how God himself is faithful and ain't nobody else. All right? That's next week. Let me say a word of prayer for us and we'll get out of here. God, we are grateful that you are a just and true God, a just and true judge who is impartial and does not play favorites, that you offer your grace to all people. Lord, may we, Lord, in the strength of your Spirit, entrust ourselves to you in faith. And Lord, may we live with open hands to invite others to receive your grace as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.